What a blessing to be able to sing the realities of the gospel and to rejoice in those things. What a privilege to be able to have those wonderful realities said in our minds and upon our lips and hearts, that we can sing and shout, as it were, the glories of God and the mercies of God through Jesus Christ. As we consider that theme, and God has been kind to grant us that ability as we go through the book of Ephesians, I'd have you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 14. We're not going to consider all those verses, but we will read them to keep them all in their sweet context as we consider these incredible mercies that we are able to sing about as we enjoy worship this morning by the Spirit and by God's goodness to us. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that we can sing the songs of redemption, the new song of our redemption through Christ Jesus. Lord, the sweet blessings and accomplishments that he has made for the benefit of our souls, that we can draw near to you, Lord, as your children. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you for the adoption we have as sons and daughters, that we belong to you forever. Oh, Father, we come to you with that anticipation of your care and your kindness to us. Lord, of the gift that you've given to us, not only of your Son, but of the Holy Spirit as well, our helper, that, Lord, we might be assisted and encouraged as we listen to the word. Lord, as we seek to understand its implications, its realities, that, Lord, you would give us in our own minds and hearts, our consciences, even the right response that we can make in terms of the way we think and the way we act and the way we speak. That, Lord God, we would bear witness to the reality of these supernatural realities which are ours. We thank you, God, for your word especially. We thank you that it is the truth. And Lord, we pray that this truth would be emblazoned in our minds and hearts, and that we would love it with all our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. There is a common experience for people that hopefully doesn't happen too much, but it does happen from time to time, if they're careful, to write more checks than you have money. I saw somebody with a bumper sticker, you've probably seen it, I must not be out of money, I still have checks. But you've got to kind of turn that around, you understand. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience, and maybe so, But have you ever had the opposite experience, that surprising one, when maybe you discover that you haven't credited a certain deposit or extra amount of money, or that a check that you sent out was basically never cashed, and in fact that you have more money in your account than your checkbook reflects? Probably that happens not as often as the other. And maybe it doesn't have and hasn't happened at all. I admit that that's probably the realities, but what do check balances have to do with the book of Ephesians, at least as I speak? Well, really nothing in terms of practical application, except as Christians, we often live like our spiritual account is dry. The very lives that we live, the very attitudes that we carry, it seems that again that the very rich resources and realities that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ barely bear any weight, not as much as the rising and falling market, or the times or the seasons, our health, our jobs, or whatever they may be. These things seem to impress us more than the realities that are far greater, far permanent, and more eternal. We live sometimes like spiritual paupers when in fact our accounts are absolutely full. And that is what Paul is dealing with here. This is what he's seeking to do. Not that they themselves are necessarily a depressed people, but as I've said before, oftentimes we live below our real position and privileges. We have a real status. We're the saints of God. We're set apart to belong to Him. We're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And so Paul's intent here, as he opens the letter, before he even gets to setting forth before them, as he does in many of his other letters, his prayers for them, he himself is so impressed and constrained that he has to break open in exaltation and doxology. That's the way he starts. And there's where his, really where his focus is. This is his concern for them. This section that I've just read, verses 3 through 14, as you already know, is just one prolonged blessing, benediction to God for his greatness and his goodness to us. It's one sentence, all of you teachers. It's a run-on sentence of 202 words. I love when the Bible itself breaks the grammar conventions. Isn't Christ, isn't God, isn't the Spirit, aren't they all worthy of a run-on sentence of praise? In other words, the reality is we cannot express as many words as He is worthy of. And so if Paul, without a period, goes 202 words to speak the praises of God, then we ought to listen. Because he wants us, in a certain sense, to bear and have the same attitude. This is what he's thinking, and you realize that he's not writing from the comfort of the pew. He's writing in a jail cell in Rome. And this is what he thinks about. This is what he's all happy about. This is high extended praise. One writer says that Paul writes in a state of controlled ecstasy. And I like that, because ecstasy sometimes speaks that you're out of your mind. But he's not out of his mind. In a certain sense, he's out of this world, and his heart is so full of the Word of God, and that the writer himself says it's a controlled, a spirit-wrought ecstasy and delight that he has here. It fills him with a rapturous delight, and that's what he's doing here. It is what he understands. It is what he knows, and it is what he wants the saints also to share with him. And so all he can do is open it up, those very facts, the revelation of God's truth, this bedrock truth, these unchanging circumstances that overwhelms him. Dan read for us Psalm 71, and the psalmist there himself was also one who was overwhelmed. In verses 14 and 15, he says, "I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts and of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge." There is more that God has given me more than I actually know. His blessings are great, and there is not a sentence that I would ever have to finish if I had spoke of the greatness of God, and really there is no way that I could stop speaking if I really knew the full reality of what we enjoy. That is why heaven will be full of praises. The glorious run-ons of people themselves full of the vision of God through Jesus Christ and that glory. And we ourselves are the partakers and the beneficiaries of those very realities. This whole section is doxology, glory to God and His gracious dealings. And it's peppered there already, as you know, to the praise of the glory of His grace, verse 6, which He lavished on us, He says, verse 8. And as He speaks of these glorious in verse 12, to the praise of His glory, verse 14, to the praise of His glory. All that Paul is doing now is glorifying God. And as John Eadie described it, it's logic swelling into lyrics. That's really what hymns are. It's the logic, it's the truth of God swelling into song. And that is what it is to produce in our lives, that reality of the new song of redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul himself is, like the hymn writer, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And that's, as we speak about that, is that where you're at? Are these things, are these realities so embedded in your heart and mind, or are they themselves buried so often under the difficulties, the challenges, the trials, even the joys and things that we can enjoy of this common life, that it's very hard for you to get lost in joy and wonder and praise of the living God through whom all of those things, even the common blessings, come? This is what he wants us to realize. And again, as I've said before, and that's what we'll seek to assert as we go through this book, this is where he wants us to be. This is what he wants us to, way he wants us to live. That we ourselves are lost in wonder, love, and praise. And so as we look at this, I'm going to open it up in a certain way for you, but I had a friend when I was first saved, a good friend that we spent times in prayer together, praying for the pastor, just so grateful for that, hoping that he would make altar calls. And we had, oh, now I don't pray for that. But there's other things we prayed for. But one of the things he said and had it was really impressed my mind, it was something that his father had told him. And his father said that the only thing that he really desired in life was the smile of God. I thought that was a very simple and wonderful desire. These verses, probably more than any other in the Scriptures, constitute for us the revelation of the reality that the smile of God is on our life, that we have the smile of God. And so let us look at these things. This is an amazing verse. Notice I said verse. Verse 3. That's all I'm doing today. We'll get to the blessings, but first of all, it begins with who? God. That's where everything begins. All the glory of this whole book, all that we do, all that we think, all that we can do is for His glory, to the praise of His glory and grace. Notice the theme of it. It sets the theme of the rest of the sentence. I was going to say it's a topic sentence, but it's actually the first phrase or clause of this whole sentence. Blessed be God who has blessed us with blessings. Three times the word is used. Blessed, blessed, blessed. And this is, God is being praised here. Not for what He will do, but for what He has done. And the reality is, as we come to this, and we will read all these blessings, is that God is the actor. God is the initiator. God is the sovereign one who is bringing about all of these blessings. All the glory goes to Him. He's the ultimate source, an actor, an author of all of these blessings. And this God who has blessed us is blessed. And literally, that's what it is. Blessed, and my version inserts that in italics. Blessed be the Lord, be God. And I think that's right. He is blessed. He's blessed whether we know he's blessed or not. He's blessed whether we recognize him or not. He himself is the supremely and absolutely most blessed of beings, infinitely worthy to be praised. He is perpetually and unchangingly blessed, having a bounty of blessings. And so he blesses us, and as he blesses us as that blessed God, we in turn bless him. We add nothing to his glory, because nothing can be added to infinite glory that he already possesses. But we ourselves recognize what he does as he pours out his marvelous deeds of grace, and what we should do is pour out our wonderful words of thanksgiving and praise, and lives that live as a people blessed. So as we look at this, I'm going to, why is he to be blessed? Because he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's why I can't go farther. He says a lot in that one verse, and like he does here, his heart is full, and it's amazing that Paul, so full of that truth of God, is able in such brief words to say so much. And I hope I don't say more than he meant. That's always the concern as the preacher. No, I don't want to go beyond the revelation, but I don't want to hold it short as well as we look at it. So I'm going to take up this theme basically with the who, what, where, and how. That's kind of those old adverbs or something. Okay, who? Okay, who has blessed us? What has he blessed us with? Where in the world has it come from? And how do we ourselves enjoy it? There it is. Oh, there it is, your four points. I'll take it up. Blessed be God. The first one is, who has blessed us? Who it is? Who is it that has blessed us? And here it is, we're told who he is. He's the great subject, I said, the sovereign actor and the ultimate and initiating cause of all that is praised here. It's all centered around his working out his plan and purpose for all of history. Because as far as he's concerned, history is concerned with the redemption of a people for himself. But notice how he's referred to here. Notice what he is called in verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a striking reference. It's a striking reference in many ways. First of all, it is a major departure from, in a certain sense, the description of God, the blessed God in the Old Testament. Blessed be the God of, in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Blessed is the God of our fathers. But now it is completely different. Some call it Christianized blessing, but it's not Christianized. God himself has now revealed what was concealed in the Old Testament, that this God is the Father of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, what is revealed here is something rather surprising. The very reality of God himself as a triune being. And it comes in this way and looks at this and this particular matter. We would say, well, this surely has to be a slip of the pen here. Because how can God the Father be the Father and God of God the Son and Jesus Christ our Lord? There's got to be something wrong. How can he refer to him as being the God and Father of our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, whom Thomas confessed him to be? The reality is his pen hasn't slipped at all. In three different books, including this one, in the book of 2 Corinthians, in the book of Philippians and Colossians, in Peter himself, refer to God exactly the same way. This is the New Testament identity that God himself would be known by. This is known this way, and so does Peter and John. In fact, this is what Jesus himself acknowledged. In the very book of the very gospel account, which emphasizes the deity of God, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh. God in the flesh, Emmanuel. But Jesus in John 20 himself appeared post-resurrection to Mary Magdalene. You remember, in astonishment, she turns thinking he was the gardener. And Jesus speaks to her and says, go to my brothers, go to my disciples. And he says this, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus himself made the same confession that God the Father is his Father as well and his God. And so we have this mystery, and we're introduced into it at the very instant of this benediction and this glory of that of a peculiar and unique and mysterious relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. A relationship, again, that is a filial relationship of Father and Son. And this is really, why does he use that name? Why is it that this is the name that characterizes this very reality? It reminds us at the very outset that God himself is the ordainer and the orderer of salvation, and that God's unique, eternal Son was the Father's chosen and promised instrument to accomplish that salvation. That God himself, in the uniqueness of who he is, as Father, Son, and Spirit, that which itself was veiled in the Old Testament and begins to be opened up in its glory and grandeur in the New, that Godhead is united in the redemption of us and our souls. That this great God himself, known as that Father of the as the God of the fathers, now is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, this Word which became flesh, came and assumed our humanity and live in that humanity in submission to the will of the Father. I always do the things pleasing to him. What I speak, what I do, what I hear, what I'm teaching to you is what has come to me from the Father. And in that whole account in the Gospel of John, you see the sonship of Christ himself yielding, as it were, to the purpose and pleasure, the Word and purposes of God. Throughout it, throughout that whole aspect, an obedience and a submission that would go to the point of a substitutionary and sacrificial death on the cross, securing for sinners the saving blessings of God. What John says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And this is the amazing thing, that God himself, having relationship, an internal relationship, an eternal relationship, God the eternal Son, God the eternal Father, and God the eternal Spirit themselves are acting in conjunction and union with regard to our salvation. I can do nothing on my own but speak just as the Father taught me. And you remember that account when Jesus speaks of himself as the shepherd of the sheep. And he says, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And then he says something that again might be surprising to us, but in his incarnation, he himself brought himself into subordination and submission to the Father, says, the Father who is greater than any also will hold you, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. And then what does he say at the very end? I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And there's two ways to take it, and both ways are right. The first one is this, that I and the Father are locked in an essential unity of purpose. That we are both determined, both of us lovingly determined, that we will pay all price and do all that is necessary to save a people for ourselves. We're locked into that. that the Father and the Son are perfectly one in action, what they do in terms of giving and receiving, calling and drawing, loving, saving, keeping of the sheep. Jesus and the Father are monolithically, solidly, eternally one in purpose. If you have the triune God locked in on you, there is no way you can get unlocked from Him. And that's the reality. This salvation that we are talking about is as secure and as blessed and comes about out of the relationship that the Father and the Son have together, the preciousness of that relationship, that He should give His, so loved the world that He should give His only Son. This is not a Son that has just come by lately. This is a Son that lived in eternal felicity and favor with God Himself. A Son who enjoyed the same deity, the same power, the same authority, all of those things in glory and in eternity. And now both of them working together bring about this very, out of this relationship, this eternal relationship, bring about the very way in which we, the creatures, alienated and separated from God, might enter into the same relationship with the Father, becoming His children. This is the blessing of it. It was out of this absolutely unique, special relationship that God's loving purpose to save a people for Himself was secured and manifested. He did not spare His Son. God demonstrates His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the very measure of that motivation of the God, the Father Himself, its measure is in terms of the relationship of that lovely, perfect, righteous, submissive, obedient Son. And we become the blessings of through what He Himself submits Himself to for the sake and for the will and for the pleasure of the Father. This is the great relationship. We're brought into the great mystery of the Trinity and the wonder of the unity of the Godhead to bring about our salvation. And though there is also, as I said, this oneness of will and work, what is apparent about it when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," is that this work is a divine work. They are one in not only in essential unity, they are one in essence. This one who gives Himself in submission to the Father is the one who is also Himself eternally co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal with God. And He Himself is also, it is an undivided divine will. And this is what Jesus carries out. This is incredibly blessed because what He is to Christ and what Christ is to Him secures the blessings that we have of belonging to God as children. It is the salvation, it is the working out of the divine Godhead of our salvation, this very unique and special relationship that brought us into relationship with Christ, we're brought into relationship with the Father. And it is all done through His sacrifice. We read about this, for example, in Hebrews 2. It speaks of Christ. We do see Him, that is Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, for us, He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. This is all the purpose of God to work through. This is the Son Himself who on the very edge of eternity says, "Here I come to do Your will. Sacrifice and offering You have not desired, but a body You have prepared for Me, for the redemption of souls." It says, "For both He who sanctifies," that is God, "and those who are sanctified," are He who sanctifies Christ, "and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brethren." It brings about that new relationship. And this is the blessing that is ours in that this preciously unique relationship is that which defines ours with God Himself. A blessed relationship. Second, that's who it is. That is who has done all that He has done. He has not spared His Son. He has given the Son of His love. He's given the best Son. In fact, God Himself has given Himself. God Himself has satisfied His wrath against Himself. God Himself has visited us. God Himself has assumed our nature. God Himself has died in our place. And so we have the benefits of all of this through the work of the Father and the Son. All of that is taking place through, in fact, the very point is this. He carries out His purposes, as I said. His loving purpose and pleasure is carried out through the Son, the mediator of all the blessings that we have in Christ. But secondly, notice what else as we move down this little verse. Blessed be who? This is who is the one who has blessed us. He has blessed us, but what have we been blessed with? And Paul declares it here. We've been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing. And what is a blessing? A blessing is that which benefits our souls. A blessing are the good things that God graciously gives. And we find in James this very reality declared that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This is the blessing. Three observations about the blessing. First of all, it's a divine blessing. It's a divine blessing. Why do we say that? Because of the fact that the word spiritual is used. Word spiritual sometimes is thought about in terms of that which is material, that which can be seen, that which can be handled, and that which is immaterial and that which can't be handled or seen necessarily. But in the New Testament, with regard to this matter of spiritual, where it's found 26 times in the New Testament, the preponderance of all of the references are not to material, immaterial, but references to the Holy Spirit. It is spiritual blessings. It comes through and by the work and possession of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. This is the best way to understand it. That which pertains to the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. The sending of Christ to secure our salvation was the great gift of God. Without that gift, there would be no blessing to us. But also, not only is the great gift of Christ a blessing, but so is the Spirit a gift of the Father and the Son to us. God Himself is not finished with His grace of giving with regard to His own very Godhead. He Himself is the planner, the Son is the executor, the Spirit of God is the applier of these blessings. And so, not only do we enjoy the presence of the Son in His incarnation, accomplishing our redemption, securing our pardon and peace, and rising again that we might have life, but also He Himself has given to us the blessings which Christ has secured through the Holy Spirit. This is the grace gift of the Father, is the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would call Him, really, He is the new covenant gift. He is the great promise of the Spirit of the Old Testament, is the promise, and that was what they themselves are waiting for in Jerusalem at the beginning of the book of Acts, for the promise of the Father. What is the promise of the Father? It is the Spirit of God. It is that which He promised in Ezekiel chapter 36, as He Himself speaks of those new covenant blessings. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will be careful to observe My ordinances. You will fulfill My will by My Spirit. It's the gift of the Spirit. And that is the blessing we have. This is a spiritual blessing that we might walk in newness of life. Christianity is the dispensation, not saying dispensational. It's the disposition. Now I've got to read it. Dispensation of the Spirit. This is the marker. This is what sets off those who belong to God from those who do not belong to God. It is those themselves who themselves have the operation and the application of the blessings of Jesus Christ secured on the cross and in His resurrection and through His ascension and glory and rule and reign, have the Spirit of God in them, sealing them and guiding them. This is the new covenant gift. And those who receive this gift are members of that new covenant. They're able to walk in those graces. And so what we receive, these blessings he's talking about, are themselves given by the Spirit of God. And so we rely on the Spirit, and we thank God for the Spirit. We thank Him, and again, we'll see the reference to that very work of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14. Having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. The Spirit is the mark of the new covenant believer, the presence of that Spirit. But not only is it a divine blessing, this spiritual blessing, when you think spiritual, think of the Holy Spirit, but it's also a full blessing, isn't it? It says every spiritual blessing. We're comprehensively blessed. God Himself is and always will be more than we will ever understand, and through eternity we'll be discovering, has a bounty of blessings. He Himself is bountiful, but He is not stingy at all. He has given us all of them. Every single blessing. Who knows the fullness of the riches of His grace? We don't. But this is what He's given to us. They are vested for us in and by Christ, sealed to us by the Spirit of God. These things are given to us. Who knows all that God has prepared for those who love Him? And Paul goes on, the Spirit does. The verses that follow give us an example, and that's what we'll get to, those things that you really like to hear about in verses 4 through 14. We're given a sample, as it were, of those blessings, those spiritual blessings with regard to being chosen, with regard to the purpose of that choosing, with regard to adoption, with regard to redemption, with regard to forgiveness, with regard to wisdom, with regard to an inheritance, with regard to so many things. This is what He's given us, everything. And all they are, and I would submit to you, yes, they are solid and elemental foundational blessings, but there are more than we could ever think about. And every one of these blessings themselves give us everything, as Peter says, pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need. Nothing is left out. There is nothing needful or beneficial that has been withheld from us. It is our present possession in Jesus Christ. And therefore, what does that mean? It means nothing needs to be added. Christians do not need a second blessing. We've already been blessed with everything that God has given to us. And this is the reality here. Everything. Everything indispensable toward conforming and perfecting our character into the blessed likeness of Jesus Christ in His glorified manhood. And everything we need to be perfected in terms of conformity to the body of His glory. Everything that we need has already been given. So it is a spiritual blessing, a divine blessing, it's a full blessing, and then the third point, it's an all-inclusive blessing. It's all-inclusive. Notice Paul says God has blessed us. He didn't say me. He said us, and he's referring to the collective us. He's referring to his readers. He's referring to those themselves in Jesus Christ, us. No saint, no believer is shortchanged. All of us, Everything, every one of us has been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. There is no such thing as a second-class believer. There is no such thing as receiving a second-class salvation. It is a full and rich salvation. There is no distinction in the way. There's no kind of stunted spiritual blessing. And so the fact is, even though we may not possess material blessing or much of it, and the fact that we may be lacking in a great many things of this world in terms of what pertains to life in Christ with God, we are full. We are rich beyond dreams of avarice, whatever they might be. In a real sense, to use the language of Christ in the parable of the rich landowner, we're rich toward God. Or better, God is rich to us. The riches of His grace. Paul speaks of that so many times in the book of Romans and in the book of Ephesians. The riches of God's grace in Christ. This is what we possess. And we all possess it. And so the issue, dear saints, with regard to these very things which he himself is giving praise for, as we will see them, is not that he's seeking to add anything to what we already have. Our problem is not addition. Our problem with regard to the blessings is appropriation. Our problem with the blessings is receiving them and appropriating them and relying on the Spirit of God to enjoy them. That is what is necessary, because we have everything else. It's not whether there is a sufficient supply of all I need to live this Christian life, but whether I will lay hold of that supply in humble, obedient, patient dependence upon Christ to give me what I need in my need, as He knows it to be. This is what He's calling us. This is what we know. There is no lack with Him. There is no insufficiency with Him. And there is nothing that we really need that is from the hand of God that He has not given and secured through His Son for us by the Spirit. Third, notice, where have we been blessed? Where does this blessing come from? It says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's one of those challenging words, the heavenly places. Where in the world are the heavenlies? Well, they're not in the world. No, they are this. It appears five times in this book. It appears here for the first time. It appears to us in verse 20 of chapter 1. He brought about this mighty working of God's power that He brought about in Christ when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Wherever Christ is now, that's where these blessings come from. They come out of that heavenly realm. And I use the word realm. It's a realm not of this world. It's a realm that is apart from our present sight and sense. Our blessings are not worldly. Our blessings are, in a sense, otherworldly. They come from above, and maybe is maybe what we could say. In fact, that's the even accounts for the ambiguity. You must be born again, Jesus says, or born from above. Both of those realities are true. A renewal of soul, a new soul is needed, but that comes from above, where Christ is seated. All of those blessings, and so it is that realm, it's that dimension. People try to describe it in all kinds of ways to speak of it. It's that transcendent realm where Christ has been raised. It is that transcendent realm which Paul will say in Ephesians 2:6, to which we ourselves have been raised up with Christ. In a certain sense, we're already there. In a certain sense, in that spiritual realm, that supernatural realm called the heavenlies, we already have a habitation in Jesus Christ, seated with Him. And that is on account of something we'll say at the very end here, because we're in Christ. So it's noteworthy in all these things, but notice not only it's in the heavenly realm that God Himself is purposed to show the riches of His wisdom and kindness to us as a lesson to the principalities and powers that dwell in the heavenly places. And it is that place where we find, according to Ephesians 6:12, that place where spiritual forces of wickedness also reside. So it's not heaven as we think about it. It's not that heaven of heavens that we, where we enjoy that peace and pleasure unmolested, as it were, from any outward obstacles. No, it's the heavenly places. It's a realm, a spiritual realm, dimension, whatever we would speak, where there are, as it were, spiritual beings, supernatural beings, good and wicked. Now, the encouragement about that is you say, well, wait a second, that's no good. The reality is those wicked forces in those heavenly places, in those transcendent spiritual realms, they are there and they're also active here. And that's what he wants us to know. Just as the Spirit of God and Christ himself is also in that heavenly place in a certain sense, a special sense, so also are the blessings of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit here. We live in both realms. And the realm of the heavenlies is where these blessings themselves have come from. The blessing is this, is that it says when God set Jesus Christ far above all rule, set him at his right hand, it says he set him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. In other words, yes, those principalities, those powers, those forces of wickedness, yes, they are present in that realm, but far above them is the Son of God at the right hand of the Father. There is one still in control, as it were, until that time in which he takes and deals with them completely. And so it is out of this realm, this is where they come from, these blessings. They come from where Christ is seated. They come from that place where we ourselves are already spiritually seated, as it were. They are out of reach of the hands of men. We have a treasure in heaven where no thief can come and steal. Our blessings are secured, as it were. And this is our best things are there, our life is there because Christ is there. And our best things and the blessings will not pass away. They're not subject to the tides and turnings of this world. It doesn't mean that there's not consequence here, but it also means that we can have enjoyment here of those heavenly blessings. We enjoy them in reality and in anticipation. But finally, the last phrase, as it were. Probably some of your Bibles put this earlier in the text. I think the ESV does that. But it says the last two words sum it all up. Blessed be God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with everything good and holy and right pertains to life and eternity in Christ. Where is it found? Where are these blessings received, and where are these blessings enjoyed? And the word is just, two words, in Christ. You must be in Christ. That's where they are. You must be in union with Christ. How do I get into Christ? How do I get united to Christ that I now myself am incorporated into the very realities that he has secured and to be able to enjoy the blessings that he has purchased? How in the world do I enjoy them? How am I myself be able to take part in them? It's being in Christ. That's where they're found. This word, it's just two words. It appears 11 times in this section. In Christ. Adopted in Christ. Loved in Christ. Chosen in Christ. Sealed in Christ. All of the blessings in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in the one whom God has sent his very own Son. How do we enjoy them? How do we receive them? We must be in Christ. It's the blessed reality of what some call, and I think it's appropriate, union with Christ, union in Christ, a real, living, personal spiritual union that we cannot see, but which takes place when we ourselves trust in Jesus Christ. We are, as one version says in Romans 7, married to Christ. We're brought and we're made one with Him. And Jesus uses the picture throughout. He's the vine and we are the branches. He uses the picture. We are the living stones that are being built into a spiritual house. This whole idea of identification and union with Jesus Christ becoming a part. He is the head. We are the body. And again, that idea of oneness. He is the groom. The church is his bride. This idea, again, using the picture that they shall become one flesh together. This whole idea of this oneness that it takes place as we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. We become incorporated into Him and we become the participants of all that He has accomplished. His death to sin, His resurrection to life in God, and His very presence with us in all things. And this is what we look to. This is where we ourselves come to enjoy the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. There is no real, lasting, spiritual blessing that may be experienced or enjoyed outside of Christ. You must be in Him. You must be in Him. There's no salvation, there's no peace, there's no eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. All that comes from God, all that the Spirit gives to us, we enjoy by virtue of a relationship with Him. Whether we have trusted Him and committed our lives to Him in the obedience of faith. That's it. That's the blessed God. He has given us His Son. He has given us His Spirit. He's given us every single thing we need. And we're going to see how that gets worked out in these other realities of our life. The application of this is very easy. Don't miss Christ. Don't pass Him by. Don't live a life apart from Him. Listen, this God is blessed and God is praised because of what Christ has done and who He is. And He is the one who by His blood, we shall see, brings us near to God. He is the one who in Him brings us near to one another. He is the one who secures that we ourselves will stand in that last day in His presence as His blood-bought adopted children and know the fullness of redemption, which is not only the forgiveness of sins, but the resurrection to new life. Not only to live here, but the resurrection of our bodies in that last day. So we can sing glorious day. Glorious day. Beloved, the glorious day has occurred. The glorious day is here. The glorious day is the day of salvation. The glorious day is that God Himself has satisfied His wrath, provided righteousness and life for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. The glorious day came when Jesus Christ Himself rose from the grave and secured all of these blessings. The glorious day arrived when at Pentecost, God sent the Spirit of that new covenant blessing of belonging to God, uniting us in faith to Jesus Christ. Glorious day. We're living in a glorious day. We're looking and longing for, yes, the further manifestation of those realities, but beloved, we are not paupers. We're not overdrawn. Our problem is we don't draw enough from the account. We don't draw enough from the account. It was Paul himself, full of the consciousness of these blessings that God has given him, that he said, listen, grace worked in me more than all the rest because of what I enjoyed and what I know in Him. Beloved, this is what he wants us to do. This is why Paul begins this way. He knows as we begin to understand these things or think on these things, which we tend not to think about. We kind of put them here and basically put it as I suppose some little pledge or I don't know where we put it. We just put it on the shelf someplace. But we don't realize this is not something to be looked at. It's not simply something to be thought about. It is something to be appropriated and realized in our life. And the more and more we make realize these things and seek after these things by the Spirit of God, the more and more our lives will be an anthem of praise. an anthem of praise as we walk in this world, in our word and our thought and our deeds. And this is really what he wants us to do. Beloved, we have nothing to frown about. We have everything to rejoice and shout about. And so may God fill us with these things as we go and continue them again and again and again. And we'll probably hear the same theme again and again and again, because we need to be reminded of these blessings. And so as we close, my burden is for every single one here that you would be truly in Christ. There is no other life, there is no other place for blessing. Don't play the game, because there is no other way of peace, there is no other way of blessing. It is, you say, well, I don't feel blessed. Well, you know what? You are anyway. The problem is you're unblessed because you won't take these things up. You won't take them up and walk in the knowledge of these things, trusting and relying on the realities of what he's done. And so may God give us the grace to think on these things, to rejoice in these realities, to understand this which matters more than anything else that we will ever experience or experience in all of our life. I mean, I suppose if somebody won the lottery and just says, just pronounce my name, you know, yes, you won. It's only a temporary gift, isn't it? We've got more than a lottery. Amen. You remember those boys, 72 of them came back from the report rejoicing that the spirits were subject to them. And what did Jesus say? Don't rejoice in the fact that the devils are subject to you. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice because the smile of God is upon you, and it will never be removed. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. Father, these realities are great realities. Lord, greater even than our little minds can conceive at times. And Lord, harder than maybe even to hold. But Lord, by your good spirit, would you impress them upon us? Lord God, will you strengthen us in these days? Lord God, will you remind us of that which we easily forget or we easily diminish? Lord, in the face of other realities. Lord, put us in our right mind. Lord, set our hearts on you. Set our hearts on your Son. Lord, grant us that faith to cling to Christ and to, Lord, to know that in him and through him by the Holy Spirit, there is nothing we lack for what we really need to enjoy and live this life and anticipate the life to come. Father, enable us to be filled with praise. Praise at a God who has blessed us so richly. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.